In 1981, a book about God and life swept through America. The book was by Rabbi Harold Kushner, and it was entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. This book was described as a wise, compassionate, and inspiring book, and one review on the back of the book says that this is a book all humanity needs. In this book, which seeks to make sense of tragedy in the world and his own personal family, Rabbi Kushner concludes that the author of the biblical book of Job was, quote, forced to choose between a good God who is not totally powerful or a powerful God who is not totally good. And he chose to believe in God's goodness, end quote. The rabbi continues to say that, quote, God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring that about. It is too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims, end quote. This view of God is, I'm sure, not only just Rabbi Kushner's, but many Christians and non-Christians alike. Good circumstances we can give credit to God for, but what do we do when we encounter evil, sickness, death, and tragedies that occur? How are we to reckon with the unfair circumstances in life? Or another question that may come up in the words of another modern-day philosophical publication, the Calvin and Hobbes comics. When Calvin wants to stay up late and isn't allowed to, he cries out, "It's not fair." And when his dad says, "The world isn't fair, Calvin," he walks away saying, "I know, but why isn't it ever unfair in my favor?" Amen. Amen. There you go. Amen. We will never know if the Old Testament character Joseph asked any of these questions. But we can get a pretty good glimpse of his beliefs in God through his life story documented in the book of Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, either paper Bible or on your phone, I encourage you to open them to Genesis chapter 39. Last week, we looked at the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. We saw Joseph flee from temptation from Potiphar's wife and honor God through the process. A little background on the story. Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers out of jealousy and found himself in Egypt under a powerful man named Potiphar. We read in Genesis that the Lord was with Joseph in everything that he did, and Potiphar trusted his Hebrew slaves so much that Joseph was put in charge of everything. Potiphar left nothing from Joseph except for his wife. And when Potiphar's wife saw Joseph, she tried daily to tempt him to lie with her. But Joseph resists and finally flees when she grabs his cloak to tempt him again. And when Potiphar's wife realizes that Joseph had fled the scene, she frames him with his clothes and tells her husband that Joseph abused her. And she uses Joseph's cloak to convince Potiphar that Joseph defiled her. And that's where we pick up in Genesis 39, 19, and 20. It says, as soon as his master, Potiphar, heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way that your servant has treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. So as we talk about unfair life circumstances, can we just pause for a second and just recap Joseph's life? Because if anybody has a claim to the hardware of most unfair life, Joseph may have that. First, Joseph is the recipient of abuse from his brothers because of his father's favoritism. Then Joseph is a victim of a plot to kill him from his brothers, but they decide on the less messy option of selling him into slavery and sending him far away to the land of Egypt. Joseph then finds himself sold again to Potiphar, and just when things seem to be going well for him because of his integrity and the trust that he's built up with Potiphar, Potiphar's wife comes after him. And instead of feeling entitled to give in to temptation, Joseph honors God in fleeing from temptation. And then we see for the second time in his life, Joseph's cloak is used to indict him falsely. The first time used by his brothers back in Genesis 37 to convince their father that Joseph was actually dead, and now to frame Joseph for an abuse crime. So now Joseph finds himself thrown into prison, not sure what would happen to him next. Now, some scholars have thought that this prison Joseph was thrown in might have been a little nicer, fairly comfortable, since it was for the king's prisoners. But when we look at Psalm 105, which speaks about the events of Joseph's life, we get a little different situation. The psalmist says that his feet were hurt with fetters and his neck was put in a collar of iron. So Joseph wasn't staying at a Hampton Inn. He wasn't in cushy accommodations. What we know from cross-referencing the text is that it was a prison like any other prison. You were chained up and you were locked up. Joseph was a political prisoner, and the prospects of his situation were bleak. To say that Joseph's life was a roller coaster would be a huge understatement. Hearing Joseph's story brings back the quote from Rabbi Kushner, saying that God wants the righteous to live peaceful and happy lives, but sometimes even he isn't able to make that happen. Maybe some of you are here this morning and you're feeling that way. Maybe the last week, month, year, or few years have been a series of roller coaster highs and lows and everything in between, and you're just here trying to make sense of it all. You're trying to do the right thing, but you still feel like life is delivering gut punch after gut punch. If that's you this morning, I'm so glad you're here. And my prayer is that you would find hope in the story of Joseph as he navigates life when life seems to be going wrong at all turns. So we see Joseph's roller coaster life unfold in the chapters of Genesis and the seemingly unfair hand of cards that he's dealt. And we may wonder how Joseph actually responds to these circumstances, because there's a lot of white space in our Bibles where we don't really know exactly how Joseph responds. But we can see from the text the heart of Joseph and how he responds when life seems unfair. Let's continue in our passage this morning, continuing in verses 21 through 23. So this is after Joseph is thrown into prison. It says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." So we see in the midst of the darkness of Joseph's circumstances that God was with him. But not only was God with Joseph, but Joseph made himself available to God to be used by him. Now, it's important to note again and to stop and to understand the reality, the very important reality that we sometimes miss, that Joseph is a real human being. I don't know about you, but sometimes as a 21st century Bible reader, it can be so easy just to read through a narrative like Joseph and be like, oh yeah, he got thrown to prison, and then we just keep moving on without realizing that the Bible characters are people too. And they have emotions. And just because the author doesn't tell us what Joseph is feeling doesn't mean that he didn't have some of those emotions. I'm sure Joseph was frustrated. I'm sure he was angry. I wouldn't be surprised if after doing everything right to honor God and being thrown into prison, I'm sure he was pretty frustrated and pretty mad at these circumstances. And you know what? It's okay to not understand why things are happening. And to even be frustrated by the things that are happening to you or to those around you. We see King David do this all the time in the Psalms. If you've read the Psalms, David uses some very forthright language to God about his circumstances. But what Joseph and David have in common is that through it all, their trust and faith is in God. And their trust in God never wanes. They never let their feelings override their faith. They knew God's track record, and they trusted in him that he would provide for them again. And that's what we're called to today. Trusting God, hear this morning, trusting God doesn't mean that you can't feel pain, agony, frustration, confusion, or betrayal by others in difficult situations. It doesn't mean that. Trusting God doesn't mean that you just, you know, stuff all those emotions under the rug and pretend like you don't feel anything. You can trust God and feel those emotions at the same time. That is a possible circumstance. But when we talk about trusting God, I'm sure you're thinking it's a whole lot easier said than done. In fact, the author of the book Trusting God, Jerry Bridges, poses this question: why is it easier to obey God than to trust him? I think all of us can agree. It's easier to follow a list of rules. It's easier for us to kind of follow a moral code where we know the parameters than it is to trust God in difficult circumstances. So how can we trust God when life doesn't seem to be going the way we thought it would be going, or that it's going, or that it's unfair? There are three truths about God that I want to share this morning that we have to have unshakable faith in and cling to in order to trust God in the midst of adversity. And these are things, if you don't believe one of these three things, it's really difficult to trust in God in these times of adversity. Not because of God, but because of our own heart posture. And the first truth is that God is completely sovereign. The term sovereign today is a bit foreign to us in America with our democratic government structure. But to talk about the sovereignty of God is to talk about the lordship and the authority of God. The sovereignty of God means that he has complete control over all things. There is nothing that is out of his reach or out of his scope. Nothing can override the plans of God. And no events can happen without surprising him. God is not surprised by anything that happens in the entire universe. And we see this sovereignty throughout Scripture, but I just want to share a few examples to help us understand and give us some different definitions of what the sovereignty of God really is. And the first one comes from the book of Job, who also had his series of terrible roller coaster life events. And he says this after all those events take place. He says, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." That's about the clearest definition of the sovereignty of God we have in Scripture, that no purpose of God's can be thwarted. And the prophet Daniel adds to the definition by stating that he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" You can find evidence on every page of the Bible of the sovereignty of God, either directly or indirectly. But these two verses sum up the sovereignty of God so well. That God has complete authority over all things. That nothing happens without him knowing, and nothing can stop the events that God has preordained to take place. Now, if all we knew about God was that truth of his sovereignty and power over all things, then there may be some hesitancy from humanity. Because we know that just because you have all the power doesn't mean that that power is used for good. We see throughout human history that absolute power corrupts. But praise God that that is not our God. Because in addition to him being completely sovereign, the second truth about God is that he is infinite in wisdom. God is infinite in wisdom. The definition of wisdom is known as the ability to have good judgment and to develop the best course of action or the best response based on a given circumstance. And while we all know people who are incredibly wise, some of the wisest people we know, we also know that human wisdom ends after a certain point. We all know that the wisest people on earth always made wrong decisions when that time came. There are times where they made the wrong decision when it called for a different decision. But when we talk about God and his wisdom, we know that it is infinite. Like the psalmist proclaims, God's understanding is beyond measure. Isaiah also received a vision from the Lord in which God encourages him that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. When we see tragedy strike, or experience trials in our life, or see that in other people's lives, it can be easy to ask the question, why? Why did this happen? And the root of that question, why, comes from our limited knowledge of not being able to see the entire picture. When Joseph was thrown into prison for doing the right thing, I'm sure that question came to mind, because remember, again, as 21st century Bible readers, we know the end of the story. Joseph didn't know the end of the story. He didn't know what was going to happen to his life. He had no clue. And so when Joseph is sitting in prison, he couldn't see the greater picture of what God was doing. But in the midst of the pain, we see Joseph live his life as a way of trusting the wisdom of God through continuing to do the right thing in prison. Because as we read before, whatever Joseph did, the Lord made it succeed. And we know that God wouldn't make sin succeed. And so we have to know that Joseph was doing the right thing. One step at a time, Joseph was honoring God, and God was blessing those right decisions. So for us today, even when we don't understand why something has happened, one way that we can trust God is to stop and to ask ourselves, what's the bigger picture here? Or God, what are you doing in this situation? How are you working in and through the situation? One of the most famous passages in the Bible, and one that can be misinterpreted by people, is Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Some have misconstrued this verse to mean that if you love God, then all the things that will happen to you will be good. And so when things happen to you that aren't good, you start to wonder what the truth is of this scripture. But the important thing to understand, and I hope that you know this, or I hope that you catch this morning, the most important thing about Bible reading and Bible study is the context. The context is everything when we come to Scripture, because it can be dangerous just to pull a piece of Scripture and then start applying truth to it. The context is so important. And the next verse after Romans 8:28 begins with the word "for," which shows us that there's a continuity of thought, or a continuation of thought. And that thought is this: "For those whom he," God, "foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." The purpose then of all things in the life of the Christian is to be conformed more and more every day to the person of Jesus Christ. That may be through joyous victories, when our faith is strengthened and there's blessing from our obedience. It also may come through suffering, like Joseph being thrown into prison, where he is being conformed more and more into who God wants him to be. Just look at the life of the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words in Romans. His life is a living testimony of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, because of the good and because of the bad. So when we experience trials, when we experience adversity, we can have the hope that we are being conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ each and every day. But again, I want to stop and just pause for a moment and acknowledge the dance that needs to take place when speaking about trials and adversity. Either when we're going through adversity, or when we are walking through adversity with somebody else, we must tread delicately as we comfort those in trials, because sometimes these truths of Scripture and these truths of God are more difficult to swallow when you are the one going through trial. When someone tells you, "Don't worry, God is sovereign," sometimes that's a little hard to understand when you're in trials, right? I think all of us have had that before. And so there has to be that delicate dance as we are going through trial and as we are walking others through trial. And if you're here this morning and you're hearing these words, hearing the truth of God, and you don't believe it or you just can't believe it right now, that's okay. And I want you to know that this church is a safe place for you, that you can ask the tough questions and that you can wrestle through those doubts, and that we want to be with you in that journey, because sometimes those truths can be really difficult to understand. And this sermon is not intended to guilt you. This sermon is not intended to communicate that you just need to stuff the emotions and smile and just say that life is good. Because the reality is that life is a roller coaster. Life is really challenging at times. And we want you to know that this is a safe place for you, and that you can trust in God as He navigates you through this life. And that last truth of God this morning that I want to share with you, that I hope and pray that you cling to, that is so crucial to trusting God, is that God is perfect in love. Not only is God completely sovereign over all things, not only does He have the authority and the power to orchestrate the events of this world, and not only is He infinite in wisdom, far above all of our thoughts, being able to see the bigger picture of life, not only is He those things, but God is perfect in love. Can we just stop and just praise God for that? That's amazing. It's amazing that we serve a God who is all-powerful and yet is perfect in love, who is infinite in wisdom and is perfect in love. We serve a God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, for us. We serve an amazing God. And while we love the truth about God being perfect in love, it can seem that when Satan attacks the character of God, he often attacks the love of God first. The sovereignty of God may go unattacked, and even the wisdom of God may go free from attack. But if Satan can convince someone that God doesn't love them, then he has achieved a great victory. And that's why the assertions that are made that either God isn't all-powerful to stop evil or that He isn't good are such dangerous lies, because they attack the character of God at every level. Let me remind you this morning of the love of God. Maybe you're here this morning and you think that God doesn't love you. Maybe you feel like God has abandoned you. Let me remind you this morning of the love of God. If you ever doubt the love of God, remind yourself of this truth. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, or to take the wrath of God for our sins. That is love. God loved us so much that He sent His one and only Son for you and for me. God made the first move, and He's made every other move to offer eternal life for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. That is love. And I pray that you grasp that this morning. Don't believe the lies that God doesn't love you. Don't believe the lies that God isn't good, because hear me this morning, there is nothing more loving, more sacrificial, more incredible than the love exhibited by God in sending His Son for you. There's nothing more loving than that. That God would send His own Son to live a perfect life and to die on the cross and take the wrath of God for your sin and my sin. There's nothing greater than that. And my prayer is that you would hold on to that this morning, wherever you are. If you're on the mountaintop, to praise God for that love. If you're in the valley, to cling to that. To cling to the love of God. That's my prayer for you this morning. So as we come back to the story of Joseph, as he's in prison, we can see these truths about God at play, And because we can see the end of the story in Genesis, we know that God is in control. And that is shown through his wisdom, through the events that bring Joseph to eventually save the world. And that's not an overstatement. Joseph saving the world from famine at the end of Genesis. And that only happens because Joseph was thrown in prison and meets the cupbearer to Pharaoh. But we also see the love of God in these events, as we read that God was with Joseph and that everything Joseph did succeeded. But again, notice how our passage ends this morning. We see in verse 14 that again, after Joseph is obedient to God and interprets the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, he says this to them, Genesis 40, verses 14 and 15. It says, only remember me. So this is after Joseph interprets the dream of the cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into this pit. And here we get a glimpse into the humanity of Joseph, that he wants to get out of prison. He was falsely accused and he's put in here and he wants out. He wants fair treatment for what he deserves. But we see later that even after Joseph does the right thing, at the end of our passage, verse 23, it says that the cupbearer was released from prison and that the cupbearer forgot about Joseph. And the next verse, 2 years later. So Joseph is in prison for 2 years because of someone's forgetfulness. And that all seems incredibly unfair until we see the entire picture, which part of it will be addressed next week and the weeks to come. But what's important to note this morning about Joseph is that even when life goes terribly wrong, and everything seems to be going against Joseph, we see Joseph being faithful to God in obedience. And the Lord uses him where he's at. So as we end this morning, how can we take this trusting God into our Monday morning? How can we take this into our week? I think there's two things. The first thing is that there are times where we need to will ourselves to trust. If we trust in God's sovereignty, wisdom, and love only when we feel like trusting him, we probably won't trust God very often. Life is full of unexpected pain and tragedy. And there will be plenty of times, and I'm sure you understand when I say this, there will be plenty of times when we don't feel like trusting God. And that's where David was in Psalm 22. I don't have time to dig into it this morning, but it is a beautiful psalm. David begins the psalm with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Things are not going well for David, and he's crying out to God. But we see throughout Psalm 22 three separate times that David pivots and reminds himself of truth. There's one verse in Psalm 22 where David's crying out to God, and then the next verse says, yet you are holy. And if you read through Psalm 22, I encourage you, read through it later today. And even better, read it out loud. Because then you get the sense of what David is praying for. And it almost feels like he is crying out to God. And then he's almost willing himself to trust. Willing himself to do, reminding himself, this is what is true about God. And sometimes we have to do that in life circumstances. Author Margaret Clarkson says this about trusting God. She says, always it, trusting God, is initiated by an act of will on our part. We set ourselves to believe in the overruling goodness, providence, and sovereignty of God and refuse to turn aside no matter what may come, no matter how we feel. This willing yourself to trust happens when we are regularly spending time with God. With everything going on in our world today, if we aren't filling ourselves with the truth of God's word and through prayer, it's going to be really hard to trust God. Not because of God, but because of us in the fickleness of our heart. And the other main takeaway for us this morning is to engage in community. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this morning because it's self-explanatory, but community is great year-round. It's great in every season, but it's especially great when you're going through adversity, to have somebody with you, because we're not meant to do this life alone. And so I encourage you, find ways to get involved, whether it's in a community group here at Trinity where you can study God's word together and socialize together, or even serving in the ministry at Trinity Church. I've found in my life, when you serve alongside somebody else in ministry, you get to know them a lot faster and a lot deeper than you would by just going to coffee. So I encourage you, get involved in community, because we're not meant to do life alone. My prayer is that wherever you are this morning, my prayer is that you trust in the unshakable truth of God's word and the character and the promises of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you are in control, that we don't serve a God who is unable to act according to his will, but we serve a God who created all things and that holds all things together, and with just his voice created everything. We thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you are infinitely wise, that you see the bigger picture and you know what is best for us. And God, we thank you that you are perfect in love, that you initiated the plan of redemption in sending your son, Jesus Christ, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God, we praise you for your character and your promises. And God, we ask that you would give us the strength and the courage to believe in those promises in the highs and the lows. And thank you for a story like Joseph, that we can seek to emulate his faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.